Read God's Word. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22 this morning. That's on page 1279 of your Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. I'm sorry for all of you Michigan fans out there. I know that was a brutal ending to the game yesterday. So I had to wear my green tie today just because I don't have a dog in the fight, but at least support the winner. All right, here's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You may be seated. Well, if you were to finish the phrase, how would you finish it? Here's the phrase. I love getting closer to... Immediately, if you're married, most of you should say, my spouse. That's good, especially during that euphoric time when you were dating and everything was so new and exciting and you felt things in your stomach you never felt before. Everything about that other person was riveting. Hopefully, you never lose that desire for your wife or your husband, but let me rephrase that to remove the marriage connotation or at least lessen it. How would you answer this question or answer the phrase, I want to be around who more? I want to be around who more? I asked this question to the Crossroaders, that's the young adult ministry at our church, and they had a number of different suggestions. One of them said, I want to be around winners more, as opposed to losers, I guess. Another one said, because there are a bunch of engineers, I want to be around engineers more. Another one said, I want to be around mom or dad. I want to be around brothers or sisters. Well, you asked the question a different way. I want to be around what more? What do you want to be around more? Some apparently love Nutella, and they said, I love to be around Nutella more. Others wished music was constantly playing in their life. And still others, they wish they could have baby animals or dogs around all the time. Ask the question a different way. I want to be around, or I want to be where more? We have a number of Floridians, and they said, I want to be in Florida more. Others said, I want to be in the country. I want to be in the forest. I want to be where it's warm. It was cold this weekend. And as you think about your answer to those questions, I want to be around who, I want to be around what more, I want to be where more, you need to realize that we are relational creatures that have passions and desires. Sometimes it's for activities, sometimes it's for hobbies, sometimes it's for people, sometimes it's for locations. And that's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Part of what it means is that we have passions and desires as God has given us these passions and desires for a variety of things in life. But sometimes in this fallen world, we replace good passions for the best passions. And we are often most passionate about what we most want. And what we most want is what or who we worship. That's why the writer of Hebrews says as a point of application for his readers, draw near to God. You want to be close to God. I love getting closer to God. I want to be around God more. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 19, the passage we just read today. He says, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. He says it again in verse 25. Consequently, he who is able to save us to the uttermost is able to save those who draw near to God through him. And there's a number of other places. Chapter 10 has another mention of drawing near to God. We should all have God as an answer to our question. I want to be around God more. And so much of what you see in the book of Hebrews is very simply written to whet your appetite for more. The book of Hebrews is written so that you can say, I want more of that. I want to know Jesus better. I want to know that God better. It's written so that you can view Jesus as better than anything that this world might have to offer, and therefore draw near to God and remain steadfast in the immovable hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. In short, Hebrews is a worship motivating book. It's a worship motivating book. But as a book that motivates us to worship, we also need to see the foolishness of other forms of worship. And we can have passions for things in this life, and there can be good things about Nutella, there can be good things about family. But when that takes the highest priority in our life, it becomes a false form of worship. And when you begin to look at false forms of worship compared to worshiping the true God, worshiping your true Savior, begins to pale in comparison. Well, there are many religions out there that promise perfections, a perfect peace, a perfect happiness, a perfect spiritual balance, or perfect access to God even. And all of the other religions other than Christianity fail to deliver on their promises and hopes for perfection. And that's why we get the big picture here of our passage is this theme is asking the question, where do we get perfection? Where do we get perfection? That's the question that really drives the main theme of these verses. Author begins our passage by asking this very question. Now, if perfection had been attained, in verse 11, through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another priest? He asks the question, where do we get perfection? And that sets the stage for the rest of the text. And as we look at the text, we're going to see very clearly that there's an insufficiency to the Levitical priesthood. There's an insufficiency to the Levitical priesthood and even the law. Well, we're going to see the weakness of the priesthood and the law in verses 11 and 12. Let's look at these. The weakness of the priesthood and the law. It says right away at the beginning of verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So he's beginning to connect priesthood and law. Connecting priesthood and law here. He says if perfection had been attainable. Now, what is this perfection that he's wondering about? What is he talking about? What is perfection? The first time in Hebrews, this word is not used to describe Jesus. And so we kind of wonder then, if Jesus is perfect, we're not going to be perfect exactly like Jesus. What is this perfection that he's talking about? To help us answer that question, we need to see verse 19 and see the connection to perfection and our hope. Look at verse 19. It says, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which you draw near to God. And he contrasts that with the Levitical priesthood in the beginning of verse 19, which says, for the law made nothing perfect. So the law made nothing perfect, but what we have is a better hope. So then, our perfection is our hope of salvation. The goal of God's salvation is our hope, and that is what perfection is. You see, Hebrews speaks much of our hope already. We are delivered from fear and death, according to chapter 2. We will enter God's promised rest, according to chapter 4. We will inherit God's blessings promised to Abraham, according to chapter 6. And so then our perfection is being forgiven of our sins so that we can have forever and full access to worship God at his throne. That is our hope. And that is what perfection is. We are made perfect so that we can enter into God's presence. And there is no lasting then perfection apart from Christ. There is no good enough. There is only perfection in Jesus. That perfection comes first once we recognize our imperfection, or even the imperfections of other religious systems or other religious thoughts or other worldviews. Well, the consistent worldview that a number of the Christians in the early church, and this church in particular, had was the perspective of Judaism. The early church was all Jews who converted to Christianity, and eventually it expanded to the Gentiles, many of which we would consider ourselves Gentiles. But the Jewish system promised a hope of getting to Christ, or getting to God, I should say. But the Levitical priesthood did not grant perfection. That's the point of our passage here. Levitical priests understand their imperfections, or at least they should have. Look at chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Speaking of the high priest that is chosen from among men, he says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those who are the people." So the priest, the Levitical priesthood, understood that he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins first before he could offer sacrifices for the sins of others. Having understood that their holy God required whole perfection for salvation, it necessarily humbled the Levitical priest, or at least it should have. But God's love for us is on display in allowing us to have access to him, not through an imperfect mediator or someone who could not promise and carry through on the promise of perfection, but through a perfect mediator, that is, through Jesus Christ. We know that that's why he sent his son. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. He starts off the book talking about this mediatorial role, or this role that Jesus has to bring us to God. Jesus is the exact radiance of the glory of God, according to verse 3 of chapter 1. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then, get this, he doesn't just stay in heaven and is all-powerful, but he made purification for sins. He died on the cross, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, his work for purification of sins happened when he died on the cross in that perfect death for the imperfect, you and I. And then he rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death, and he is now the epitome of perfection and is able to make perfect those who repent and who believe. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, comparing Jesus to the priests. He says this: "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So you start to see the connection between our anticipation of our hope of a resurrected life, of forgiveness of sins, to the perfection that Jesus had and that he gives to us. He was made perfect, according to verse 9, so he could be the source of eternal salvation. Jesus, being perfect, shed his blood so that his blood, his perfect righteousness, would be granted to us. Now, the question in our passage, was that the same perfection that was attainable by the Levitical priesthood? Could you be perfect in God's eyes based on what the Levitical priest did by offering sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats? Well, the short answer to that question is absolutely not. That's why he continues in verse 11. Perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Really, this is a rhetorical question that there would be no need to answer, because he's already said Jesus is another priest. He is another priest that has risen after the order of Melchizedek. The passage we looked at last week made that very clear. Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So because there's this new priesthood, because there's this new order of priesthood, we see now that the Levitical priesthood wasn't sufficient. It was insufficient for getting us right with God. The last 10 verses said very clearly that a better priest was promised and has arrived in the order of Melchizedek. Well, this is the second week where this rather mysterious Old Testament figure plays a prominent role. As you remember from last week, if you were here, you remember that Melchizedek is a historical figure that is mentioned one time, as far as history is concerned, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 14, and in only three verses in Genesis. Yet there's this whole theology about the Melchizedekian priesthood based on those three verses. We saw that this Melchizedek was a priest, but what else was he? He was also a king. That's what his name means, King of Righteousness. And Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nation, deeply respected Melchizedek and even offered a tithe or a gift for God to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not introduced via genealogy, and so Melchizedek foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, and his priesthood becomes its own order of a priesthood that Jesus ultimately fulfills. An author has taken pains to show that this priesthood is fulfilled by Jesus, and that the Melchizedekian priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, let's move on to verse 12. So he asks basically a rhetorical question in verse 11, then he says this in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, what does it mean that there must be a change in the law as well? Does that mean that we are those who don't ever look at the Old Testament, that it isn't really important for us any longer? Does that mean that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on us, that was the old way of thinking, and we have a new way of thinking? So everything in the Old Testament, just throw it out, because there's a new law that's coming. It's the law of Jesus, and might be the law of love and the law of non-condemning, or whatever some people might say. Is that what it means? Well, of course not. If you know and read the New Testament, you recognize that the New Testament spends much of its time affirming the moral law of the Old Testament, recalling us to make sure that we remember, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't covet. All of the Ten Commandments, they're reiterated in the New Testament, with the exception of potentially keeping the Sabbath day holy. But that being said, you've got a clear understanding that the moral law and what God says is morally right in the Old Testament is not now somehow null and void in the New Testament. It simply means that the law of sacrifices, the law of getting right with God through the sacrifices of a lamb, of a goat, of a bull, that law is no longer applicable. That law must change. The rituals and rites were designed as a tutor simply to help us understand our need for a Savior. They weren't designed to get us perfect or right with God. It was only to help us understand that we need a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better Savior. It's exactly what Galatians 3:24 says. I'll just read it for you. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It isn't the law or the priest that save us. The law and the priest should point us to Jesus. We are only justified or made right with God by our faith and trust in him. Not by the priesthood. Not by following laws or sets of rules. Well, the same basic theme pops up again later in our passage. And we see the end of the law in verses 18 and 19. Again, this is not talking about the end of the moral law. This is just talking about the end of the sacrificial law and the Old Testament way to be made right with God. We see this in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. This uselessness, rather stark language it's used, isn't it? It says, it is useless for nothing to get you right with God. It is only useful to be right with God if you come through Jesus. Well, he also says at the end of the beginning of verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, this idea of this law being set aside, this is actually a very tame translation. This is actually an annulment language. It's a legal cancellation, the Greek word, that's what it would be used for, to annul a law that had been made into effect. It is no longer effectual because the law as a means of gaining access to God has been nullified, revoked. And why? It's weakless and it's useless. It does not grant perfection. Paul made this very similar argument in Galatians chapter 3, and I already mentioned one verse there, but I want you to look with me to Galatians 3, because there are a number of other verses that speak very clearly of this same argument. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. Galatians 3, 10 and 11 say this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Look, you are not made right because you're able to keep the law. You're made right because of your faith and trust in a God who is able to forgive. This is actually true in the Old Testament as it was, as it is in the New. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus is the blessing of Abraham, and the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So the law is weak in bringing us salvation. It is ineffectual. It is only through faith and trust in Jesus that we can be made perfect in God's eyes. And so therefore, the law and the priesthood and the sacrificial system is no longer necessary to point us to Christ and our need for a Savior, since Jesus has come. Jesus has come in the flesh. We no longer need a law or a Levitical system to point us to him. We have the New Testament written, which clearly lays out his life for us. And so to answer our question, where do we get perfection? Where do we get perfection? Perfection comes through the priest king, Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a brief illustration. As someone who grew up practicing piano and trumpet and a lot of times spent, hours and hours spent practicing those instruments. If I were to practice those instruments and practice, let's say, a scale incorrectly, for those of you know who know music, I remember doing this when I was little, practicing the G scale with an F natural. Well, it should have an F sharp in it. And I go away and I practice the G scale with an F natural again and again and again and again and again, and I miss the wrong note every time I do it. Well, guess what? When I perform that for my teacher or when I perform it for a recital or whatever, I'm going to miss that note, aren't I? And so it was drilled into me that it's not practice that makes perfect, but it's perfect practice that makes perfect, right? It's not making mistakes, and if you make mistakes again and again in practice, you're going to make them as you perform. So we need to understand that perfection comes only through the perfect priest. An imperfect model of what a priest is. Perfection does not come through a Levitical priest who had to offer sacrifices for himself first. There could be no lasting perfection that comes through that system. No, it had to come through a perfect priest. So we have perfection only through the perfect priest. So the rest of our passage, we'll see the details of the perfect priest presents to us in our text. And our heart's desire is, in response to learning about this priesthood, that we would draw near to Jesus. A lot of Hebrews, I mentioned already this morning, is meant to help us to understand the God that we worship better. And to help us look at Jesus and say, I want to worship him in a greater way after understanding this text better, after understanding who he is better. And so we'll look at this morning four facets of Jesus' priesthood that motivate us to draw near and worship our God. four facets of Jesus' priesthood that motivate us to draw near and worship our God. Well, the first facet of Jesus' priesthood that we see this morning is in verses 13 and 14, and it is that Jesus has a better lineage. Jesus has a better lineage. Now, you might ask, why does knowing Jesus' lineage mean anything of significance to me? It's a good question to ask. After learning of Jesus' distant grandfather, am I somehow going to want to draw near to God? And the answer is yes and no. You see, simply knowing some history or somehow memorizing the lineage of David or from David to Jesus, how many have that memorized? I don't. I should lower my hands. Nobody does, at least in this room. That doesn't do you any good if you did. It's just a bunch of names. It doesn't really help you to know those names in and of itself or know that this person had this person and this person had this person. But understanding that Jesus' lineage is compared to the Levitical priesthood and the implications that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, that will help you. See, it will help you to understand that Jesus is a different kind of priest. And so that's what our author has in mind as he mentions this lineage of Jesus in verses 13 and 14. Let's look at the text together. Verse 13, it says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar." See, Jesus is the one who has brought about change in the priesthood, the one who fulfills a Melchizedekian type of priesthood. Jesus had a lineage, and it wasn't priestly. That's what he's trying to say. Jesus' lineage is not Levitical. Then verse 14, what lineage is it? "For it is evident that our Lord," speaking of Jesus, "was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests." And so he says, if there's going to be a change in the law, if there's going to be a change in the priesthood, it's because Jesus is not a Levite, and yet he's still a priest. It's because Jesus is a humble servant, a mediator, a priest, and yet he's still a king. He's both a priest and a king. And that's why it's important to understand that he was from the tribe of Judah. He was specifically from the lineage of King David. He was the prophesied priest king. And so there has to be a new system to accommodate this new type of leader, this new priest, this way to be perfect with God. Now notice both Jesus' priestly and kingly attributes are highlighted in these verses. First in verse 14, what is called Jesus? It says, our Lord. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Well, the Lord is a royal title, is it not? It's a title that points to Jesus as king and yourself as his servant. If you're calling Jesus as your Lord, you're saying, I want to serve you, Jesus, because you are God and you are king forever and I'm your servant. I want to follow you. That's the implications there. It's an exalted name. Second, in verse 13, he says this at the beginning of the verse. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. The one whom these things are spoken, he's talking about this whole lengthy talk about Melchizedekian priesthood and someone coming along those lines. And so he's making the connection to what's been written previously about Jesus, that Jesus is a better priest from the order of Melchizedek. He's both a great high priest and a great king. And so you see again that Jesus is not just a priest, but he is a king, just as Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And lineage plays an important role in kingly functions, does it not? All right, let's take a moment from deep theology and let's think about Disney's Prince and the Pauper. Ever seen that show? You got two Mickeys, exact same character, Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse plays the prince, Mickey Mouse plays the pauper. And what happens? Somehow the pauper ends up in the castle walls and Mickey the prince recognizes that, hey, he looks a lot like me. Maybe we could switch places because I want to go experience life outside the castle walls. I don't want to have to learn. I don't have to be in school. And so he convinces Mickey the prince, Mickey the pauper, to take his spot. So Mickey the prince is pretending to be the pauper, and he starts to realize that life is not so great as Mickey the pauper. He gets kicked out of the castle. He's rudely pushed around. He goes cold. He goes hungry. Meanwhile, Mickey the pauper, who pretends to be the prince, doesn't know what to do, sitting in the lap of luxury. And that's because in this world, who your parents are matter a whole lot. It matters when you got a prince and a pauper. It matters in this world. If you're born to a family where you have a stable family with two parents, and you have a family who cherishes education, you have a family who sits down and reads to you, all of these things, you are much more likely to succeed in this life because you've got these blessings. You have parents who pass on these blessings. It doesn't mean you can't succeed if you didn't have those, but it does mean that lineage matters. It affects what the outcome of your life is going to be. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews. See, Jesus is not just of the tribe of Levi, of the old priesthood, of the old way of doing, getting right with God. Jesus is more than a priest. He is a king, a king priest, even ruler of the universe, as it's made very clear in chapter 2. And so Jesus has an exalted position because he is both a priest and a king. He is able to sympathize with humans as a priest, but he has every imaginable power granted to him as a worldwide ruler descended from Judah. So what does that mean to you? It means that Jesus has the ability to sympathize with your weakness, but not just to say, oh, it's okay. But he has the power to do something about it because he's king. He's king over all. Let me give you just a real basic illustration. Let's just say you tell me that you have an inoperable brain tumor. And let's just say, this is not true, but let's just say that I've lost my grandfather to a similar brain tumor. Well, I can totally understand your grief, and I can sympathize with that person having gone through that. But I'm not a doctor, nor am I God, and so I can't heal you. I can just sympathize with you. But Jesus not only feels for you, he not only sympathizes with you, but he is also one who has the power to heal if that is his will. And so Jesus not only sympathizes with our weaknesses, but he has the power to do something about it. So along with Jesus' priesthood comes a better lineage, which means he is a better priest and he is king. So when you think and you worship Jesus and you think, I serve a Jesus who has a better lineage, what does that mean? That just simply means that I serve one who is priest and king, one who can sympathize with my weakness and one who can do something about it. That's who you worship. But all that power and all that sympathy would be for naught if Jesus were to have stayed dead, right? And that brings us to our second point. Jesus lives an indestructible life. Jesus lives an indestructible life. We see that in verses 15 through 17. Jesus has some similarities to Melchizedek, and a major component has to do with his eternal nature. Not that Melchizedek was eternal in nature, but he doesn't mention his death, and so the writer of Hebrews draws that connection, as does David in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 highlights the fact that this new priesthood is going to be a priest forever. You see that in 5 verse 6? He says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He wants to highlight that again in chapter 7 verse 3. He says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then he continues this important theme in our text as well. He says in verse 17, for you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. You think he wants to make it clear that Jesus is a priest forever? He says it again and again and again. And Jesus' eternality is central to his being a better priest that replaces the Levitical priesthood. Look at the beginning of verse 15 with me now. It says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, you might ask yourself, this becomes even more evident. Well, what becomes more evident, author of Hebrews? Simply that the Levitical priesthood needed to give way to a better priesthood. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Specifically what? Verse 16. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is this other priest who quite literally rises from the dead to his position of a priesthood. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, verse 3, right? Remember, it said, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High after he had made purifications for sins. So he died, and then afterwards he rose from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So unlike the Levitical priest who served for 20 years as a priest from the ages of 30 to 50, Jesus is a priest forever. And so for the biblical proof and connection to Melchizedek priesthood, our author again points us to Psalm 110. And he says, he's become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. The grave could not even contain him. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, looking at professional sports, you see many who seem to be invincible. Many who seem to be at the peak of their life, the peak of their physical fitness, the peak of money, the peak of fame. They have a beautiful family. All seems to go well, and it seems like it would last forever. Well, San Diego has two sad tales to suggest otherwise. The first is the tale of Junior Seau, the linebacker for the San Diego Chargers, who at the peak of his game in his time in San Diego was even planning for his life outside of football, opening up successful restaurants and many different things. He was well-liked. Everyone loved him. And after health complications due to repeated head injuries and concussions while a player, Junior Seau eventually committed suicide. And then there's Ken Caminiti, the National League MVP in 1996. That's the year he led the Padres to the postseason, but like many players of the day, he did so with the regular help of steroids. For Caminiti, steroids turned into alcohol abuse, which turned into cocaine abuse, and it was less than a decade after he won the baseball most valuable player. In 2004, he was found dead from a drug overdose. He was a 41-year-old with no money to his name. Someone who had made millions, was the face of the MLB, had a beautiful wife and three kids. To fall so far and so fast is a sad parable of a destructible life. But even if Caminiti and Seau had survived decades longer, their lives would have ended with them embodying a shell of their former selves, right? If they had lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they would no longer have looked like that massively ripped linebacker or the young guy who won the most valuable player. Because age, as everyone knows, is the great equalizer. And the ones we think are immortal in this life are in reality nothing close to immortal. Yet how much stock do we put in the passing joys of sports or celebrities or even just simply what we have in this life? This world and all in it are in the process of passing away. That's not the case with our great high priest. You see, Jesus, what does it say? As an indestructible life. And therefore, you should stand back and recognize the foolishness of idolizing men and stand in awe of your great high priest who forever lives to intercede on your behalf. And so, should the Levitical priesthood continue with all of its imperfections? Should the law continue as a possible way to be made right with God? I think not. That's verses 18 and 19. Our writer makes this point again. We've already covered the first part of this, but we see a third facet of Jesus' priesthood at the end of verse 19. It's that Jesus gives us a better hope. He says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So we see in this passage a better hope that Jesus gives us, and we also see our right response, our response to every single one of these points, that we are to draw near and worship Jesus. What is this hope? Sometimes we just need to be reminded that the Greek word for hope, isn't like the English word for hope. The English word for hope is a lot of uncertainty attached to it. The Greek word for hope is this. It's looking forward to something with confidence that it will come to pass with eager expectation. That's what the word hope or elpis in Greek means. We have a certainty to our hope because our priest is finished making his sacrifices, right? We don't have a priest that's ongoing with his sacrifice day in and day out, having to make sacrifices for himself and then for others. No, we have a priest who is done with his priestly duty once and for all. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Well, we also have a better priest because we have a better king. And that's very clear in the passage we just read. You see, the earthly priests, they stood daily at their service. Jesus perfected for all time with a one-time sacrifice. Now he's waiting for his enemies to become his footstool for his feet. He's going to be a king. He's going to be one who his future reign is for certain. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 110. 110 briefly here. Psalm 110. This passage, the psalm, is repeated again and again in our text in Hebrews 7. So I think it's helpful to get the context of what Psalm 110 is all about. Because Psalm 110 talked about, and the verse that's quoted again in verse 4, is you're going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what else does this psalm talk about? Because it plays a role into our passage. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning of the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." That talks about what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, when God and Jesus will come down and he will reign, and God will destroy the enemies. Satan and the Antichrist and all of the enemies will be destroyed. And only Jesus will reign over the entire earth. So Jesus is king. He's priest, yes, but he's king as well. That's very clear based on what our text says. Now, at some point, we're tempted to doubt the prophesied future, the reality of eternal forgiveness of sins. And it might be because you see evil all around you, right? You might doubt whether or not God can actually fulfill his promises when you look around at the ubiquitous public shootings that go on, for example. You might ask, is God really in control? If not, will he be faithful to save us in the end? Do we have a certain hope? For others, it might be because you are so distracted with all the blessings around you. You'd rather have your best life now, and frankly, you think, I'm a pretty good person. I'm sure God is happy with me. After all, he's blessed me a lot. And often with these doubts or distractions comes a plain old ignorance of what God tells us we are to have hope in. The fact of the matter is, we are commanded to have hope in Jesus being a priest and forgiving us of our sins, as well as reigning over all of creation again and again, repeatedly throughout scriptures. I want to go to one more passage, Isaiah 59. This was mentioned in our prayer breakfast, men's prayer breakfast yesterday, and one that I just had to include in the message just because it speaks so pointedly to this idea that Jesus came both as a priest and a king. He starts off by mentioning our need for a priest in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And he goes on and continues to explain how we're evil in God's eyes, because we're naturally born in that way. And he says this in verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Now that's quite the problem, right? Every single one of us is described right there. We recognize, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're sinners. That's all that's being said. You are a sinner in need of a solution to your problem of sin. And that's where he says in Isaiah 59, verse 15, these words. He says, "In your life, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." What does that sound like? A priest? "And so his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing." And then he concludes in verse 20, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." You see, this is our hope. That although our transgressions multiply before a holy God, we have a perfect high priest who will intercede on our behalf, who purchased our eternal salvation and our forgiveness for all time. Now, what is our response to that better hope? Turn back to our text. Very clearly, the end of verse 19, this better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It's this longing to be closer to God. It's this longing to worship God. And if we are believers in Christ, if we are recipients of a lavish grace that grants total and complete forgiveness of sins, then our desire should be close to God. Not on a Sunday, not only at a mealtime, but every day. You start to think of every action through the grid of a Christian worldview, and you begin to bring every request, every struggle immediately to him, and you break down the divide between the sacred and the secular. Because everything is sacred as we draw near to God, right? Begin to repurpose your Christian friendships to help each other draw near to the living God. And it's the goal of our relationships with one another. It's not just to get knowledge, to get closer to God. And as we conclude our text this morning, there is one final facet of Jesus' priesthood that, once considered, motivates us to draw near to the certain hope. The final facet of the priesthood is that God seals Jesus' position with an oath. We've already seen this argument played out at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, indicating that our salvation is sure because God has not only said it's going to be sure, but he's sworn that he won't change his mind. He's made an oath. There's a number of places where God has made an oath, and he says specifically, he's made an oath that says that he will keep us, that he will preserve us, that we will never be taken from his grasp. And now we see that God seals Jesus' position as a priest, king, and as Messiah with an oath. Verse 20, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." The Levitical priesthood, they were made priests without taking an oath, or God did not swear that he wanted this particular person to be a priest for these particular 20 years. But this one, speaking of Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, quoting again Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And so, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, a guarantor of a better covenant, a guarantor is simply one who stands as collateral when an agreement is being worked out. It's meant to show that there's no doubt that a deal will get worked out. Now, let's just understand that better in layman's terms here. Imagine I'm a business partner who has a decent amount of money, and I decide to give my diamond-crusted Rolex to my friend and says, "We're going to go through with this deal. And if we don't go through with this business deal, you can keep this Rolex." If I didn't keep my end of the bargain, he would keep that. It's worth a lot of money. Well, the new deal here is the new covenant between God and man. Jesus is the collateral put forth by God. You might say the earnest money in real estate terms, to show that there is absolutely no way that this new covenant of salvation could ever be changed, could ever be revoked. And because God has sworn that Jesus will remain in his position as a collateral, you might say, for all eternity, there's no doubt that our salvation is sure. God has made it very clear, not only with his promises, but with his oath. It's irrevocable. All that to say that God has promised that Jesus will save, and that our assurance of salvation is without end. And you throw on top of that the fact that God didn't just tell us these things, but swore that they would come to pass. And so we have our last point motivating us to worship Jesus, because we recognize that God has saved us and has assured us that it will happen with an oath. It says we are doubly sure in the grace and love of God, and so we draw near to him. And so, remember, what's the point of our passage this morning? It's very simple. Draw near to Christ. At the beginning, we explored things in this life that we are passionate to draw near towards. Family, friends, a spouse, Nutella. And the message that we've gotten from this text is that we need to cultivate hearts that want to draw near to Jesus. And part of what it means to get to know Christ better and what we see as greatness on display is that we are motivated to draw near when we look at Jesus. And that's what we did today. And yet many of you will still be more interested in various things of the world. Rather than worshiping the creator of the world, you will be interested in pursuing the creation. I know at times I can lose sight of God and his beauty. My heart is more enamored with creation than the creator. And so the goal of the today is to consider Jesus. Refuel your worship tanks for another week. Recognize your great high priest, the certainty of his promises, and the eternal hope that we have because we know him. Let's pray.